to order. The trial as to whether or not Jesus is truly the better way is now in session. Okay, the writer of Hebrews has been laying out evidence after evidence that Jesus is the better way than the Old Covenant, better than the Old Testament. He's writing to a group of fairly new Christians who are mainly from a Jewish background. So they are very familiar with all the writings of the Old Testament, with the covenants, with the prophets, with the worship in the temple and the animal sacrifices and that whole system. But they have come to realize that Jesus was what all of that was pointing to. It was all foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. But now, persecution is on the horizon, and they're wondering, is it really worth it? Do I persevere and cling to Jesus, or do I go back to my Hebrew heritage? Do I go back to the Jewish traditions and avoid the persecution, avoid the scorn, avoid being cast out by my own family members? What should I do? So they're having some very serious doubts. So the writer of Hebrews has written this entire book to encourage these people to stand firm, to hold fast to Jesus, that Jesus truly is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way, the only truth, the only life, and that by going backwards, they would be making a tremendous mistake. So now we're getting near to the end of the book, and the closing arguments are going to be presented. Okay, they've given their proofs, and now before the jury is asked to make the decision, before these people are asked to persevere or to go back, closing arguments are going to be made. So the two men presenting these closing arguments today are Mr. Mount Sinai. We can put that picture there. This is Mount Sinai, where the Lord met with Moses, where the Ten Commandments were received. It was a dreadful and horrible place. It was also very great and majestic. The power of the Lord was in that place. There were fire and earthquakes and thunder and lightning, and the command that the people would not be able to go near to the mountain. Even animals were not supposed to go near to the mountain, or they would be destroyed. Only Moses went up to the mountain, and of course when he came back, he was his appearance was altered, his face was shining with the glory of the Lord, and he had the Ten Commandments with him. This is Mount Sinai. It represents the picture of the law. It represents also the futility of self-striving and self-righteousness. It represents the old ways, the traditions, the Jewish or Israelite way of life. It also represented for them what was familiar. So it was it held a little bit of security for them. It had structure. The people knew what to do because of the laws that Moses had been given. God was in the mountain, but yet the people were told not to approach the mountain. God was near, but yet he was so far away. So how would the people get to God? Let's read. We're going to be reading in chapter 12 today of Hebrews, and we're going to start by reading verses 18 to 21. Okay, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling. trembled before the mountain, even Moses trembled before the law, because he knew that although the law was great, the law was impossible to keep. So they were filled with fear. Fear was the emotion of the day when it came to Mount Sinai, or Mr. Mount Sinai. So now let me introduce to you Mr. Mount Zion, who will be presenting the opposing argument. Zion is also great and majestic, but it is also horrible. In Mount Sinai, I hope I keep getting these straight, Sinai was horrible because of the unreachable power of God, that it was within sight but out of grasp of the people. Mount Zion was horrible because there, at Mount Sinai, the law was given. On Mount Zion, Jesus' life was given. So in that way, there is also a horrible aspect to Mount Zion. But yet, it was because of that sacrifice that we now rejoice. It is not the picture of self-righteousness, but it is the picture of submitting and yielding to God. It is the picture not of the law, but of the law fulfilled. It represents a new way. It represents freedom and joy, a place where people can meet with God, where they can approach God, and where we can know Him. So we're going to read verses 22 to 24 here, also of chapter 12, and learn a little bit about this other mountain. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So, there we have Mr. Mount Zion and Mr. Mount Sinai. And God, the writer of Hebrews here, is hoping that we will cling to Mount Zion. So we're going to look at a couple of arguments here that are being presented. First of all, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Sinai representing the Old, and Mount Zion representing the New. So, was the Old Covenant bad? Is the Old Covenant bad? No, it is not bad at all. In Scripture, we find that the Old Covenant, the law given to Moses, has been called our schoolmaster and our teacher. It has been called a delight. It's been called a light. It's been called sweeter than honey, something that David found great joy in. And it helped establish the nation of Israel. Okay, it set them apart as a people. It helped raise them out of barbaric and disorganized living into an organized people, the people of God. And it paved the way for the coming of the Messiah. So the Old Covenant was both good and necessary. Let's read that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. So God's law, the Ten Commandments, and all the other commandments that were given, is a good thing, a really good thing. But as good as the law is, it was impossible to keep in its entirety. And we read in James 2:10 that that's a problem. For whoever keeps the whole law, but yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking it all. So it was either all or nothing. If we as humans were going to attain to the righteousness demanded by God, it had to be kept without any fault at all. We read that in Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So again, it's the law, the giving of the law, that leads us to the Lord. It discloses within our hearts the need that we have to be forgiven, the need that we have for a Savior. It helps us to become conscious of sin and the fact that we need a Savior. In the book of Galatians, a book that Paul wrote, that he wrote to a people who were facing a similar situation. They were, again, a group of mainly Jewish believers who were being taunted by their Jewish friends and relatives that they were wrong, that they should come back to the Jewish faith and abandon Jesus. And he writes this to them. So again, I ask, does God give you this spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by what? Or by your believing what you heard? They believed and they heard and believed that Jesus was the Savior, and they had accepted that. And they're just being asked to consider, didn't Jesus make a tremendous difference in your life? You need to cling to him. You know that he is the answer. So when we look at the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the difference is really boils down to, are we going to just accept the law for our righteousness, or are we going to trust in the cross and what Jesus accomplished there for us? The law, again, points the way. It gets us close to God. It helps us recognize who God is and how great and mighty he is. But it takes the cross to get us to God. The law might point the way, but it takes Jesus to get us there. So then, Mr. Mount Sinai says, yeah, okay, but we've got angels. So, apparently angels were very important to the Jewish people in their fledgling faith, in the beginning of their walk as a nation, as a people of God. And it was through angels that oftentimes the word of God came to the leaders of the nation of Israel. Angels appeared to Abraham, to Moses, to Joseph, to Daniel, to Gideon, to many of the prophets. And so it was through angels that the word of God was often related to men. And this was a big part of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. But Mr. Zion would interject that there have also been angels in the New Testament, and that in fact Jesus is much greater than the angels. The first two chapters of the book of Hebrews lay out for us that Jesus is greater than the angels. The angels are created beings, and Jesus was the creator. So Jesus is above the angels. And although there were some angels in the Old Testament, we read now here in verse 22, chapter 12, verse 22 of what we read in Hebrews already, it says that on Mount Zion and in the presence of Jesus, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, praising the Lord. We've got the Old Testament, and the Old Covenant had a couple of angels, but the New Covenant has innumerable angels. So, point made. Then, point number three, miracles. The Old Testament is filled with some tremendous miracles. Certainly that must hold sway toward leaning toward the Old Testament. We think of Noah and the flood and how God saved them through that. We think of the Israelites in Egypt and all the plagues that came upon the Egyptian people, and then their release from Egypt and the tremendous miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea. We think of miraculous victories in battle that were recorded in the Old Testament. And now we find ourselves here before Mount Zion, before this huge mountain that is quaking and shaking and filled with smoke and fire, and they could hear these loud thunderous voices coming from the mountain, and the people are so terrified that they are asking that it would stop. So the Old Testament is filled with these great, wonderful stories of miracles. But the New Testament is not to be outdone. So Mr. Zion points out that Jesus turned water to wine. He performed many healings. He helped people recover from leprosy. He helped people receive their sight. He calmed storms. He cast out demons. He fed 5,000 people, and he even rose people from the dead. So there were also miracles in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. But the greatest miracle of all is the miracle of a truly changed heart. And that is something that the Old Covenant could not do, but the New Covenant under Jesus can do. When we consider all of the miracles, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, we find that very few of them, if any of them, had the actual impact of changing a person's heart. You think that the Egyptians, the Israelites, leaving Egypt and now standing before the Red Sea would have had a tremendous impact upon their lives. And now standing at Mount, after crossing the Red Sea, and now standing in front of Mount Sinai, you think that they would be totally committed to the Lord, that he freed them from Egypt, as he brought them through the sea. But it was only 40 days later, as Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, that the people were in rebellion, that they were worshiping a golden calf, and said that that calf was the God who had brought them out of Egypt. So all of those miracles had very little impact upon their hearts. Again, it is miracles that might point the way, but it is Jesus who gets us home. I'd like to read Ezekiel 36, 26. And this, I think, is the miracle of the New Covenant, the miracle that is so amazing and has been so amazing in billions of people's lives on this earth. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The transformed, forgiven heart when a person comes to Jesus. This is spoken about again in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. So, the New Testament, Jesus has miracles as well. The miracle of a transformed, forgiven heart. So, but Mr. Sinai says, Sinai, looking back or looking ahead, he says, we have such a great heritage. You cannot deny that we have a great heritage as a Jewish people, as the nation of Israel. We are God's select people, and we have this to look back on. We can fall back on this, and we rest upon our laurels. But when we examine our lives and we look back or we look ahead, we have to make a decision as to which way we're going to go, as to who we're going to serve, as to what we're going to do. The great theologian Bob Dylan says you've got to serve somebody. You've got to make up your mind which way you're going to go. In the old way, resting on your laurels, looking back, is sometimes easier. It was familiar. It felt secure. They knew what to do. It would remove for them, for the Hebrew people here now, the threat of persecution. It caused them to know what to do at every angle, and they did not have to think for themselves. There's been a lot of times in my life when I wish I didn't have to think. I wish that God would just tell me what to do. I remember one time in particular, contemplating a move. And I remember talking to a friend of mine and saying to him, you know, I wish God would just tell me what to do. I wish he would write a note, tie it to a brick, and throw it through the window, and I would know what to do. And then he just calmly said to me, but then where would be the faith? Where would be the trust in the Lord and taking one step at a time with him? The Israelites were thinking exactly the same way when they were considering, when they were out in the wilderness, considering going back to Egypt. They were familiar with that. They had plenty of onions and leeks and garlic to eat. And they overlooked the fact that they were also under oppression and slaves. But just because it was familiar, they knew what to do, they thought that's better than all of this uncertainty out here in the wilderness. Here I have to think for myself. I have to place my trust in the Lord rather than placing my trust in Pharaoh. So they had that same type of feeling. They wanted to go back to Egypt, but going back to Egypt would have been so wrong. You know, looking back, you know, we now, having foresight, can look back at that and say, oh, yes, that would have been so wrong. But sometimes we're faced with the same thing when we have doubts. Rather than persevering and clinging to the Lord, of taking a risk of walking with the Lord, we think, I'm just going to fall back and do things the old way, when it would be so much better to quit looking in the rearview mirror and start looking ahead. Remember that Lot's wife, when she looked back, she turned into a pillar of salt. And my father, when he looked back, he turned into a telephone pole. So anyway, let's read Romans 6, verses 20 to 23. And this is just about the need to move ahead. It says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Okay, when you were slaves to sin, when you didn't care, there was not this feeling of guilt or this prick in your conscience telling you that you're doing wrong. So you were, in a sense, you're free from Jesus. But what did that do for you? What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So while it is good to learn from history, it is fun to reminisce, we can't live there. We need to continually move forward. We need to be looking ahead. But Mr. Zion would say, you can't forget about the great nation of Israel. The Old Covenant gave us the great nation of Israel. Mount Sinai was established when the nation of Israel was established when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and really set them apart as a people to himself. So the nation of Israel truly is a great thing. But then Mr. Zion would interject, we now have the church. Mount Zion led to the establishment of the church. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 23, it says, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirit of the righteous made perfect. The firstborn here talks about those who have been set aside for God, those who have been will inherit the kingdom of God as the firstborn. So, but he's talking about the church. Israel is great. It has a great heritage, but it does not compare to the church. Israel was the foundation of the church. The church is now the people of God. And it talks about the righteous made perfect by Jesus. We talked last week about us being made holy, about us being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. When we take upon Jesus as our Savior, He sees us as righteous. He sees us as perfect by His act of grace, by His act of sacrifice on our behalf. Which leads us then to our final point that we're going to consider today. Are you going to trust in the blood of animals or in the blood of Jesus? Are you going to trust in something else? The law, yourself, your own abilities? Or are you going to trust in Jesus? The old covenant received on Mount Sinai provided a covering for sins by the sacrifice of animals. And again, it was pointing the way, but it took Jesus to bring us all the way home. Our sins are no longer just covered, but by accepting the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, they are washed clean. They are forgiven. They are gone. It is covering versus forgiveness. It is continual striving and doing versus done. What Jesus accomplished, what Jesus said is done. Look at Hebrews 10:4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Although all the sacrificial system of the Old Testament covered sins and granted, in a sense, temporary forgiveness, it was not until the sacrifice of Jesus that those sins were done away with, that the Old Testament saints, that the New Testament saints could truly be forgiven and made righteous. 1 John 1:7 says this, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin." So the blood of Jesus takes away sin. So these are the closing arguments that have been presented as to whether or not we should follow Jesus, or as these Jewish believers were tempted to do, to fall back into their old way of life. Their circumstances may have been different. Typically, we are not Jewish people considering going back to our Jewish roots. But at times, I think all of us question how much allegiance I'm going to give to Jesus. It needs to be a daily decision that I'm going to wake up and be a follower of Jesus. He closes with these arguments in verses 25 to 29. This is Hebrews 12 again. "So, see to it that you do not refuse Him who speaks," who gives us this good word about the new covenant, about Mount Zion. "If you did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from Him who warns us from heaven? At that time, His voice shook the earth." That's when there was all that fire and smoke and earthquakes at Mount Sinai. "But now He has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The word "once more" indicates the removing of that which can be shaken. That is created things. There will come a time in the future when the Lord will do away with that which is temporal, and only that which is eternal will last. So that we cannot be shaken, so that what cannot be shaken will remain. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the things of God, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, to read that our God is a consuming fire at first might seem like a harsh or dreadful, scary thing, but what God is consuming are those temporal things that will pass away, the things in our lives that would keep us from God. He will burn away the dross, burn away the impurities, burn away our sin, so that we stand forgiven and pure before the Lord. That's what Jesus has already done on our behalf. consuming fire, burning up the things that don't count anyway, the things that will free us, purify us, and set us free. So now you as the jury have a decision to make. Are you going to pursue the Lord and persevere with him, or are you going to fall back on your old ways, your own striving, your own self-righteousness? I present to you that Jesus is a much better choice and the one that will make an eternal difference in your life. Well, depends on how long it takes to make a decision. So, you have the choice to make. I pray that you choose Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf, for the freedom that it offers us, for the forgiveness of sin, the fact that we can be declared righteous, that we can be declared holy, and even perfect before you, as you look down upon us through the blood of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for this time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.